All right. Well, good morning. How are we doing, guys? Good, good. Good to see you. Glad you're here. Thank you so much for being here. Spend a little bit of your weekend with us. You guys that are here in the room with us, you guys that are joining us online. We are pumped for week four of Around the Word in 90 days. If you haven't been around, we took on this massive, crazy challenge as a church, as a community. This summer, we're reading through the whole Bible in 90 days. So how's that going? You guys that are reading, how we doing? Good. We're struggling. Some of you guys are like Genesis 4 or 5. Okay, that's okay. That's fine. But listen, I just want to encourage you, if you haven't started yet or if you're a little behind the 90-day plan, keep going. Keep reading. If it takes you 100 days, 150 days, 360 days, you still read the whole Bible. And if you haven't started yet, if you're kind of new, just getting into this, start now because we're not that far in. This is week four. We're going to jump into a little bit more of the Old Testament today. And just don't give up because it's an awesome, awesome thing that we're going to do. Now, today we are taking a chunk of the Old Testament. I do want to give a little disclaimer today just in case this applies to anybody who's in the room. We are going to cover a book called Song of Solomon today. And Song of Solomon is the Old Testament celebration of physical love in marriage. And so we're going to have a pretty honest, straightforward conversation about that. And if you got kids in the room that maybe it's not time for that talk yet, be a great week for them to check out our programs downstairs. So just that's fair warning. That's where we're going today. Not right away, but we are going to get there. I also want to let you know we've got this program going, this thing that we've been doing that's really, really cool. I've been sending you guys out to our local restaurants every week. And we just keep getting cool feedback about what's going on in those restaurants as we just support the local businesses in our community. So we want to send you up to Westminster this week to 5280 Burger Bar. I don't know if you like burgers as much as I do, but I might be there every day. We'll see. You might see me. But go check them out. Let them know you're from Grace and let them know we love them. We're grateful they're in our community as we just continue to support our community. But I want to start off today with a question, and we're talking today about what the word spiritual means, okay? We have this idea, this mindset that sort of has come into our culture, and the idea really is this, that there are things that are spiritual, and then there's the rest of normal life. And I want to ask you this question, as we jump in today, as we talk throughout the day today, I want to ask you, are there any parts of your life that you would say God doesn't really belong in, or he doesn't really fit, or he doesn't have anything to say about that area of your life? I want to illustrate it this way. I want to help you understand this way, that in our culture, we've kind of gotten to this place where we've assumed, and this is not, I want to make sure you understand this is not a Christian idea, but we've assumed that there are spiritual things, and then there's real life. And you can see it illustrated in some of the movies. You know, I think of Batman Begins. I don't know if you guys saw Batman Begins, but at Batman Begins, Batman's like trying to figure stuff out and like connect to the spiritual world. And so he like flies on a plane all the way over to the Himalayas or someplace like that and hangs out with some monks and fasts and does martial arts and all this stuff. And it's the idea that the spiritual world is somewhere out there and we need to sort of do these extreme things to connect to it. We have sort of the same idea in Doctor Strange, more recently the Marvel movie, where there's like this magical spiritual world and then there's the normal world and we can sort of tap into spirituality. And what it produces in our lives is this idea that we go to the God places, right? Like church. You like escape life and go to church for a while and then you got to go back to normal life for 6 days. And God doesn't go with you when you leave the building. So the question I want to wrestle with, see the title today is My Normal Life Matters. And what we're going to see throughout this process of exploring these seven books in the Old Testament is that God is actually very, very concerned about your normal life. And he actually wants to be involved and he has something to say and he wants to talk to you about things that you think are just normal, everyday human things that don't really have anything to do with God or spirituality or that sort of life. I have this weird thing I want to do someday in heaven. And actually, when you think about heaven, it'll help you understand whether or not you think this way, okay? One of the things I want to do in heaven is I want to have Jesus teach me how to make a table. I think that's going to be awesome. I would love that. And some of you guys, you hear that and you're like, yeah, that'd be really cool. And some of you guys are like, that's not what you do in heaven. Well, if you think that's not what you do in heaven, then you've actually taken this idea in and you think that there's something that's spiritual that doesn't involve real normal life.
That's actually an indicator that maybe you've taken in this idea that's not a Christian idea. Because, see, in Christianity, in the Bible, we see God digging his hands into the dirt to make people. And we see God coming and being born and living what we would consider a pretty normal blue-collar life as a carpenter for 30 years. And in Christianity, we really can't accept this idea that spirituality is out there somewhere and we have to go to the top of a mountain or we have to do these extreme practices to get to God because he's separate from us. See, God has come close. And so your life should be infused with the idea that God has an opinion and has something to say about every single part of your life. So I want to start with this, okay? One of the goals that we have here on the weekends, because we're this whole thing, this whole journey we're on is not just about what we do here on the weekends, right? You are reading through the entire Bible as we do this. And that's one of the reasons why we're way ahead of you. So when we start in Nehemiah and you're like, I'm nowhere close to Nehemiah. Good. Okay, you're on track. But we are way ahead of you so that we can give you some information, some good questions, and some perspective for these books so that when you get there, you'll be able to understand them a little better. So I would really encourage you to keep these outlines, save them, so that when you get to these books, you'll be able to go, oh, here's a good question to have in mind as I read this book. So I'm going to run through these seven real quick, and you can hang on to this. It's all in your notes, in your outline. If you have the app, you can pull that up on your phone as well. But save this so that when you get to this part in the reading, you'll be able to read more effectively. Okay, so first, we're going to start with the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah answers the question, what does leadership in uncertain times look like? It's a great book on leadership, especially when things are sort of chaotic. Okay, I don't know if you guys know anything about a world that's kind of chaotic and difficult, but you know, someday maybe that'll happen in your life and you can read Nehemiah. All right, then we have Esther. The book of Esther. I love the book of Esther. One of the more famous books we'll talk about today. What might God be doing to rescue his people even when we can't see him? Esther is fascinating in some of the things that aren't in the book, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But if you've ever had a moment in your life where you're like, I can't see God, I don't know what he's doing, well, Esther's a great book for you in those moments, okay? And then in Job, we have the question, how can we respond to unexplained suffering? How can we respond to unexplained suffering? See, we'll all have suffering in our lives, and a lot of times we're not going to have a real tidy explanation. And the truth is, even if we did know why, or even in the times when we do know why, it still doesn't necessarily help. So how do we respond in those moments? Then Psalms is a great one, biggest book in the Old Testament, longest book. And Psalms is answering the question, what kind of prayers and songs honor God? What kinds of prayers and songs honor God? What should we be talking to God about? I think you'll be very shocked how honest the book of Psalms is. And then in Proverbs, we have the question, what does a well-lived life look like? If you've ever wondered, what does it look like to have the good life? What is a human life that is fulfilling the purpose it's supposed to fulfill? What does that look like? The book of Proverbs answers that. And then Ecclesiastes is one of the most misunderstood books because we don't understand the sort of thought project that Solomon is giving us in Ecclesiastes, but this question is crucial for you to understand Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes asks the question, how does the world look without God in it? If we take away the idea of God and purpose and eternity, what would the world look like? That's Ecclesiastes. And then finally, the Song of Solomon, how does God view romantic and sexual love? Okay, so these are questions that will help you as you go through your reading to understand what God says. And we're going to start today in Romans 12 because the truth is every part of my life can be an act of worship. Okay, every part of my life and yours can be an act of worship if we will allow God to be involved in our lives in the way that he wants to and recognize that he has an opinion about every single part of our life, from our work to our money to our family to the way that we behave in our neighborhood to every single part of our life. I think you're going to see today that he has an opinion and he wants to be involved in every single part of that. And so keep that question in mind. Are there any places in my life, any areas, any places I go or parts of my life that when I think about God and when I think about that part of my life, my money, my bank account, my work, my job, driving down the road, the way that I behave while I'm driving, whatever. Okay, God and that thing, they don't connect. They don't overlap. And then I want you to ask yourself when we're done, is that really true? Okay? But Paul gives us this great teaching in Romans chapter 12, and it says this. This is sort of our big picture starting point for this idea that every part of our life is an act of worship. He says, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. That's our theme for the whole day. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Unlike the culture, instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out, readily recognize what he wants from you, and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. So well-formed maturity, this idea of following God with all of our lives, begins at the beginning of that verse. Okay, maybe you want to underline that part at the beginning that says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your eating, sleeping, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. See, God cares about every single part of that, and we're going to see that today. See, worship is not escaping from life. You don't come to church and get out of life for an hour and then go back in. Okay, that's not the way it works. It's not separate. So let's examine these seven books and see the ways that God wants to be involved. I want you to write these things down. Okay, so here's our lesson from Nehemiah. I worship when I work with my hands. I worship when I work with my hands. Now, let me give you just a basic background. If you were here last week, and if you weren't, it's fine. I'll bring you up to speed. But last week, we talked about a guy named Ezra. And Ezra, during the exile, so the city of Jerusalem, where the Jewish people lived, had been taken over, had been conquered by the Babylonians, and they were taken out of their homeland, and they were living in Babylon. And about 70 years later, a guy named Ezra came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Here's the problem. The problem is that back then, the city's defense system was a city wall. It would have a big, giant stone wall around the whole city. The bigger the wall, the more protected the city was. And it did no good, really, to go back and try to rebuild the city without rebuilding the city wall, because the city was still unprotected. And so Nehemiah, who is this important official in the Persian kingdom, finds out that his homeland still doesn't have a city wall. It's not protected. Now, we learned some things about Nehemiah. He's a great guy. He had worked so hard and been so honest that he was actually cupbearer to the king, which means he's the like poison tester. So if somebody tries to assassinate the king, he's the one that's going to die. So this is actually a pretty trusted position. And he's actually spending time day after day after day after day with the king because he was such a hard worker. Okay, but here's what happens. When Nehemiah finds out that the walls of the city are still broken down, he begins to pray. He doesn't immediately run to the king and say, hey, let me go. He just begins to pray. And he says, God, would you open a door for a conversation with the king so that I can lead some people back and we can go rebuild the city wall? And for 3 or 4 months, that's all he does, is he just prays. God, would you open the door? God, would you open the door? God, would you give me a conversation with the king? And finally, after 3 or 4 months, the king looks at him and he goes, what's going on, man? You're discouraged about something. Now, that's a big deal. But in that moment, he immediately knows. He says to the king, hey, I know exactly what I want. I know exactly how I'm going to accomplish it. And there's so many lessons there, aren't there, for work? Whether you're the employee or the employer, you know, if you will handle your employment like Nehemiah, work hard, be honest, you'll get promoted just like he did. And then when you're looking for an open door, whether that's a new job or a new opportunity, if you will just pray and say, hey, God, would you open the door? But then be ready to say exactly what you need and exactly what you want when that door opens, you'll be an incredible employee. And if you're the boss, if you're the one running the company and you will build a culture where that's the way it works, where you say to people, hey, be patient, but work hard, be honest, and you promote the right kind of work. And then when people do come to you with needs, you actually listen, you actually do something about it, you'll have an incredible company. See, we learned so many practical lessons from Nehemiah, but this is what I love about Nehemiah, and we're going to see this in the way that he talks in just a minute. Nehemiah makes no distinction between the work of praying and waiting and the work of actually building the wall. Both of them, he says, are blessed and honored by God. Both of them have God in them, and God is concerned with and cares for both of them. See, what happens is he tells the king what he wants to do, and the king says, hey, I trust you. You're a great worker. I believe in what you're doing, so go. Take people and take some money, and I'll help fund it. Go build the wall. And so Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, and he's kind of recruiting people to help him, and he says this to the other Jews as he's recruiting them. He says, now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about the gracious hand of God on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And we began the good work. See, he sees the work of his hands as a spiritual thing. And you have to ask yourself this question. Would it be weird for you to pray about the projects you have in your job? Would it feel strange to go, God, I really want to do well at work? Would that feel like an odd thing to you? Because if it does, then you don't have the same perspective and mindset that Nehemiah had. And I'm not talking about you having to go quit your job and work for a church. In fact, I'm talking about the opposite. I'm talking about the work you do when you're building houses or when you're fixing people's plumbing or when you're changing tires or when you're working as a lawyer, as a doctor, as a pilot, or whatever it is. That's exactly the kind of work that God is interested in you doing well. And it's a part of your spiritual life. So here's your question. Let me clarify this too. I'm not just talking about the work you get paid for. Maybe you're not in a place in life where you're working a job where you get a paycheck. You still have work. You have something that you're doing, even if you're retired or between jobs or you haven't started working yet. Okay, so your question is, am I doing my work according to God's principles of honesty and diligence? Am I doing my work in a way that honors God like Nehemiah did, regardless of what it is that I do? Am I taking pride in the work of my hands, the work of my mind, the work of my body? Am I working in a way that honors God with honesty and with diligence? There's this great verse in Colossians. Colossians 3:23 says, do your best, work from your heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always, the ultimate master you're serving is God. See, the key to all of this is recognizing your boss isn't your boss. God's your boss. And so it doesn't really matter that much what your boss thinks of your work. Do your work well. Do it in a way that you know honors God. And let your boss figure it out. And over time, I think your boss will probably figure out that you're a great worker. I had this interesting experience when I was kind of first starting to work. My baseball coach was a super generous man, and he was brilliant. He was this incredible guy. He figured out that if he went into the excavating business, he could move dirt around with Tonka trucks for the rest of his life, which is just awesome. And so in the summers, he would give us jobs, juniors and seniors on his baseball teams, if we needed a job. He wanted us to, you know, learn the value of hard work and the value of a paycheck and stuff. And so we'd walk around job sites with shovels and move dirt around and work. I mean, it was hard work. And the longer I lived, the more I realized I don't think he needed us. I don't think we were accomplishing all that much. And most of what we did could have been much more effectively accomplished by the big, heavy machines. But he wanted to invest in us. And there was this one day, and if you've ever worked construction, you know, there's just certain days where you're at a standstill and either the materials aren't there or there's some inspection that needs to happen or whatever, and you just can't move forward with the job. And so we call him in the morning. We're like, we don't really have a ton to do. And he goes, hey, go to the job site, do what you can, stay there the whole day. I want you to get your paycheck and I want you to work. And so we were there and we kind of did what we could. We sort of putzed around, cleaned up some curbs and did some different stuff. And at the end of the day, I just remember one of my buddies, Travis, looking at us, there were three or four of us. And he's like, I just feel kind of slimy. Like, I feel like we took advantage of Coach today. You know, and there was nothing we could do about it, but it was this moment of like, you know what? We need to take pride in our work. And it was this really cool lesson for us. And so you got to ask yourself, whatever the work of your hands is, are you seeing it the way that Nehemiah does? And are you allowing it to be part of your life of worship? Then secondly, in the book of Esther, we see this, I worship when I get involved in politics. I worship when I get involved in politics. This one's going to be fun, isn't it? My political involvement, my political life matters. Now, Esther's unique. It's a strange thing that we have a book in the Bible that doesn't have God in it. But if you don't know this about the book of Esther, it doesn't have God in it at all. His name is not mentioned. We don't even see anyone actually praying ever in the book. And from the sort of surface level perspective, all we see is people faithfully doing what they were given to do at that time, politically speaking. So Esther was this woman who was made the queen at a time that was very dangerous for Jewish people. There was a man named Haman who's sort of this pre-Hitler figure who had manipulated the king into signing this decree that was going to exterminate all the Jews in the entire Persian Empire. And Esther had become the queen through some really interesting circumstances. And so she is there as a Jewish person, and no one knows she's a Jew. And she has this opportunity. She's the king's wife. And her uncle or cousin, we're not sure exactly what the relationship was. Her uncle Mordecai says, hey, listen, You got to go talk to him because we're going to get wiped out. And she knows that it's illegal. She could be killed if she just goes to the king without being invited. And so she tells him this. She's like, I don't know if I can do this. And here's what happens. Here's what Mordecai says. Hey, this is Esther 4. This is the most famous passage in the book of Esther. Some of you guys will recognize it. It says, when Hathach, that's the messenger's name, when Hathach told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai sent her this message. Don't think that just because you live in the king's house, you're the one Jew who will get out of this alive. If you persist in staying silent at a time like this, help and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from someplace else. But you and your family will be wiped out. And here's the key verse, the crucial verse. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for just such a time as this. Now, we love this verse. We talk about it all the time. We're talking about hopes and dreams and careers and all this stuff, that you were made, you were given your position for just such a time as this. But have you ever thought that you were born at the right time? Do you ever consider the fact that God wanted you born in exactly the year that you were born in, partially so that you would live through 2020? He wanted you here now for a reason. Here's an observation. This is a huge generalization, and it may not be true. I don't even know. But one of the things that I've noticed about politics the last, I don't know, 8, 10 years, maybe forever, is that people who tend to lean right politically tend to want what used to be. They tend to look at the past, and they want to bring back the laws and the traditions and the different things that used to be. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's just sort of the habit of people who tend to lean to the right politically. People who tend to lean to the left politically tend to look to the future as a future that's going to be better, and they want to bring the future to the present. They even call themselves sometimes progressives. Now, I don't know which side you lean, and it doesn't really matter, but what's interesting to me is that neither side necessarily does a great job of looking at right now and going, hey, what do we need right now? And when you think about your politics, it's very rare for a person to look at the world and say, hey, I am in the world right now for this time, and it's the right time. A lot of us feel like we were born at the wrong time. Okay, so here's the question. Now, this is an attempt at throwing out just a couple of examples of the kinds of things that the Bible says we should care about as believers when we vote and when we get involved. Okay, this is not intended at all to be a complete list of political issues. But here's a question you need to wrestle with, and it's a longer one. Okay, does my political involvement reflect biblical values like, and here's, like I said, just a random sampling from the Bible of some things that the Bible speaks directly to. Okay, biblical values like sanctity of all life, a fair and just legal system, protection for the poor and the outsider, and personal responsibility. Those are just some things that as Christians we should maybe start with. Does your political involvement reflect that you think God has something to say about politics? Okay, now if you're just completely, you're like, I don't even know where to start with this. We do have a couple of classes that I would love to invite you to explore. Pastor Mark teaches a class called Politics and Government from God's Point of View, and we'll be doing it again this fall. You can't sign up yet because we don't have it scheduled yet, but it's going to be coming this fall, so keep an eye out for that. We're also going to be doing the 8-hour Old Testament, and we'll be talking about sort of God's political system in the Old Testament. And those are places to start as we think about this. But I love this passage in 1 Chronicles. It says this. It says, from Issachar, that's one of the tribes of Israel, from Issachar there were 200 leaders and all their relatives at their command. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They looked around. They understood their world. And they said, hey, what do we do in the midst of this world? Okay. You know, there's something that I've stopped saying, and I hear it all the time. And trust me, I get it. Okay, I absolutely understand it. And I've got kids right now that are young. They're in their formative years. This is one of the most important times of their life. But what I keep hearing over and over and over again in the middle of COVID and all of the stuff that we've got going on right now is these poor kids. And I've stopped saying that. Because if I'm going to take Esther 4:12 seriously, I have to be able to say, you know what, my kids and yours, they were born at the right time. And if they were born at the time where the world was going to blow up like it has, what an incredible generation they must be. That they are the ones that God has chosen to walk through this, to lead us through this, and show us what it means to do life the right way when the world feels like it's exploding. And I'm just at a, I'm at a place at this point where I'm not willing to trust my kids less than God does. And so I've stopped saying that. You have to ask yourself, have you actually let it sink in that you're supposed to be here now? And there are things that you are supposed to do. And it's going to do no good to wish for 60 years ago or 60 years in the future. Okay, that's part of worship. And then third, I worship in the way I respond to suffering. This is the book of Job. We see I worship in the way that I respond to suffering. All of us are going to suffer. And suffering is so often completely out of the blue, isn't it? And that's the way it was for Job. If you don't know the story of Job's life, he was a very wealthy man, very faithful to God. He had 10 kids and all kinds of land and flocks and all of this stuff. And in one day, all of it was stripped away from him. At the beginning of the day, he was rich, wealthy, and happy. At the end of the day, he's got no kids left. His money and his houses are all gone, and he's in a trash heap with scabs on his body, and he's scraping pus off of his skin with a broken piece of pottery. That's a rough day. But it always happens that way, doesn't it? It always happens. I remember, and all the time I was teaching, I remember these Saturday mornings. For some reason, it was always Saturday morning, 3, 4, 5 different times when I got a phone call. Hey, this person, this student, this parent of a student, they're gone. Completely unexpectedly. Car accident. Heart stopped in the middle of the night. I mean, it's just, you know, my niece, she was playing on a playground. Heart attack. Gone. 16 years old. That's how it works, doesn't it? We never expect it. We never think it's coming. So Job helps us answer this question. What do we do in those moments? How do we walk through that with both honesty and faithfulness? Because here's what I've noticed about how we talk to each other. And it's okay that this is where we go, but we usually focus on one of two things. We usually focus when we talk to each other on, hey, you know what? You just need to be honest. You need to grieve. You need to tell God the truth. You need to be unfiltered with God. And that's true. It's absolutely true. Some of us also were sort of on this other side where we go, hey, don't forget God. Don't let this hurt keep you away from God. And we focus on the faithfulness and holding on to faith. What I love about Job is he takes both of these things and he marries them together. He says, hey, I'm going to be as honest as it gets with God, but never to the point of betraying him. And so here's, we see this in Job 6. It says, all I want is an answer to one prayer, a last request to be honored. Let God step on me, squash me like a bug, and be done with me for good. He's in despair. He's depressed. He's done. Okay. But he says, this is why. He says, I'd at least have the satisfaction of not having blasphemed the holy God before being pressed past the limits. So he's desperate. But he wants to hang on to his faith, even in the midst of that desperation. So here's the question. Question is, do I cling to God in suffering, or do I push him away? Do I cling to God in the midst of suffering, or do I push him away? We see this honesty again in Job when he says this. He's talking about God here. He's talking about looking for God and the feeling of being unable to find him. And I don't know if you've ever been in the depths of suffering to the point where you're going, God, I'm trying to pray, but I don't feel like you're listening. But this is what Job says in that moment. Okay, he says, but if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. So Job is in this moment where he's like, God, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you went. I can't find you. I keep running and running and running and running after you, and I can't find you. But you know what? I'm not going to forget what you taught me in all those years and years and years and years and years before this. My college friend said it so well. He said, when you get into that dark place, don't forget the things that God taught you in the light. And Job has this incredible way of saying, hey, let's be honest about how it feels. Feels like God has disappeared. That doesn't mean he has. We're going to cling all the way through it to him. And then I worship when I follow God's pattern of wisdom. This is the book of Proverbs. I worship when I follow God's pattern of wisdom. I want you to think back through this. As we're going through this, I just want to remind you of that place in your life that we've been thinking about from the beginning. Are there any of these places that you look at your own life and you go, yeah, I don't think God's involved in that. I don't think God's involved at my job. I don't think God's involved in politics. I don't think he cares what I think or how I vote. I don't think God's involved when I suffer. I don't think God's involved in the decisions that I make. Are there any of those places? Continue to keep that in the forefront of your mind as we're talking about this. So in Proverbs, I love the book of Proverbs. It's such a great book. Maybe you don't know this, but Proverbs has 31 chapters. And so for every month of the year, you have at least enough Proverbs for every day of the month. And so you can always just look at the date. Like today's the 18th, you can go read Proverbs 18. I've been doing this for years and years and years at different times in my life. And I got to tell you, every single time I read the proverb of that day and I go, there's something in that proverb, one verse that I'm like, man, did I need that wisdom today? And Proverbs is such a practical book. I love it. But as we look at Proverbs, there's sort of this overall posture that Proverbs encourages us to take, this sort of heart attitude. And it gives it to us in Proverbs 2. It says, cry out for wisdom and beg for understanding. Search for it like silver and hunt for it like hidden treasure. Then you will understand respect for the Lord. You will find that you know God. Only the Lord gives freedom or gives wisdom. He gives knowledge and understanding. So it starts with this heart posture of wanting wisdom, of understanding that you don't understand everything. And it has to begin there with humility and hunger. Okay? And so here's your question for Proverbs. Do I trust God's word about what choices I should make, or do I trust my own instincts? Do I trust God's word about what choices I should make, or do I trust my own instincts? Now, I must need this year because I feel like I say it every single time I teach recently. But have you learned yet that God is smarter than you? Have you learned yet that he knows better than you do about what's going to work in life? Have you learned yet that he actually wants what's best for you and he actually tells you how to get what's best for you? Or are you still, see, Proverbs constantly say, and it's kind of rude because it keeps calling us fools. The Proverbs constantly sets up this dichotomy between what the wise people do and what the fools do. Okay, and in Proverbs 12:15, we have just one example. Fools think their own way is right, but the wise listen to others. Have you recognized that you need to learn? Because the smartest people you will ever meet are the people who know how much they don't know. How much they still need to learn. I love, something really cool happened to me about a week and a half ago. And a friend texted me this article from, and I'm a baseball guy, I've been a baseball coach, and one of the guys that I coached is pitching for the San Diego Padres now, and there's another guy on the Padres named Yu Darvish, and if you don't know baseball, that's fine, it'll still make sense. But Yu Darvish is one of the best players in the world right now, he's one of the best pitchers in the world, he just played in the All-Star game, and Yu Darvish sat down with my buddy to ask him about his pitches. To learn from him. Now, this is a guy who's been in the league not nearly as long and has not accomplished anywhere near even half what Yu Darvish has. Okay, but Yu Darvish sat down and said, hey, would you help me? See, that's the kind of humble attitude. And I immediately was like, well, that's why he is where he is. Because he's learning from people that everybody in the world would say, why would you spend time learning from somebody who hasn't done nearly what you've done? Okay, so that's the attitude that Proverbs encourages us to take. So I worship when I trust God's wisdom more than myself. And then I worship when I bring God my deepest confusion. I worship when I bring God my deepest confusion. I told you Ecclesiastes is one of the tougher books in the Old Testament, but I want to make sure I explain to you the reason for the book and what it's trying to do, okay? So Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, same guy who wrote Proverbs, super crazy smart dude, okay? And he decides he's going to do this thought experiment. This experiment is, hey, what would the world look like and what would life mean if God and eternity and purpose were all sort of taken out? So if we take God out of the picture, what happens? And what's fascinating is 3,000 years ago, Solomon was having the same conversation with himself that we see so many of our philosophers wrestling with today in our colleges. And one of the things we know is that, you may not know this if you haven't read a lot of astrophysics, but the universe is spreading out really, really quickly. Now, really, really quickly on that scale doesn't feel quickly to us, but at some point in the not too distant future, and by not too distant future, I mean a few million billion years or so, which on cosmic scale is not too long. We're all going to be long gone by then. But at some point, we do know scientifically that the trajectory we're on means that at some point, the universe will be so far apart that there will be no heat left in the universe and everything in existence will die. Now, when you look at life from that perspective, and you fast forward all the way to there, what in the world does your life mean? You're like a blip on a radar screen, right? And what's the difference at that level between 20 years and 80 years and 130 years? Shoot, you live 600 years, it still wouldn't really matter. Even 250 years from now, how many people on the planet will know your name? Probably none, unless you become fabulously famous for something, right? And so there's this despair and this sense of meaninglessness that we go, you know what, when we really think about life at a cosmic scale, what's the difference between Hitler and Mother Teresa? Not much. And this is what Solomon is doing. He's pointing this out to us to help us see the reality of life. And so here's what he says. He says, I, the teacher, was king in Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God had dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun. Now that phrase, under the sun, is important in Ecclesiastes. He's trying to tell us, I'm watching life and observing just what's under the sun, just what's here on planet Earth without God in the picture, okay? And really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be made right, and what is missing cannot be recovered. So that's the core of the book. Kind of depressing. But it's very honest, and it's interesting. As a guy who dabbles a little bit in reading some philosophy and stuff, there is one of these terribly depressing atheist philosophers that I have a lot of respect for. His name's Friedrich Nietzsche. Some of you guys maybe have heard of him. And the reason I respect him is he's at least honest enough to say that on that big picture scale, your life doesn't matter even a little bit. And the worst thing you can do is start thinking that it does. And so the only real decision you have to make every day is whether or not you're going to commit suicide. And it really doesn't matter if you do or you don't, because like I said, there's no difference really between living 13 years or 18 years or 56 years or 125 years. See, Nietzsche is honest enough to call the bluff of all his friends and go, guys, quit trying to import meaning. If the brutal reality of the universe is that your life doesn't matter, then be honest and say your life doesn't matter. But it's so interesting that this is in the Bible, isn't it? It brings up this question, though. Do I seek answers to my questions and doubts, or do I hide them? Do I seek answers to my deepest confusion, or do I try to hide it from God? Do I try to go, yeah, no, this doesn't feel like faith, so I need to hide it away. But Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So God gives us this book in the Bible that says, hey, here's the truth. Let's go all the way down the rabbit hole and say, without God, without purpose, without meaning, if we cut those feet out from under us, this is where we actually really do end up. And God's not afraid to tell us the truth about that. And then, number six, this is a fun one. This is one you're all excited about. We get to Song of Solomon, we see, I worship with my sex life. I worship with my sex life. Now, Song of Solomon, it is this series of love poems, and it's a celebration of physical love between a husband and wife. That's what it is. It's right there in the Bible. And actually, I got to be honest with you guys, it's hard to find a translation of Song of Solomon that's really honest about what it says. It's pretty graphic. And I'm going to give you a couple of caveats about the Song of Solomon as you go to read it. Okay, this isn't true in all of life, and it's not true in all of the Bible, but in Song of Solomon, you're pretty safe. When you run across a part where you're like, is he saying what I think he's saying? Yes. Yes, he is. He is saying exactly what you think he's saying. And the vineyard and the garden thing, that is what you think it is, okay? The other thing I need to tell you about Song of Solomon, this is mostly for the guys. Guys, the pickup lines, they don't translate. They're not going to work. Okay, so if you're like at the club trying to pick up a girl, don't try Song of Solomon on her. It's not going to go well when you're like, hey, I was looking at you, smile. And your teeth, they just look like some goats that just got washed. And I'm pumped that we're here together right now. Or the nose one, like, hey, your nose is like this big tower. And by the way, it goes downhill from there, so it's not great. So it's not going to go well. But Song of Solomon, it's this very honest picture. And I had to dig kind of hard to find a translation of this verse in Proverbs that we're going to look at here in a second to find one that was honest. I don't know if it's a coincidence or not that I finally found it in the Passion Translation. But here's in Proverbs, and you guys may have seen this as you're reading through the Old Testament. You may be, especially if you're kind of new to reading the Bible, you're reading some stuff and you're like, wow, this is really straightforward. Like, this is very honest about some of the things that are happening. And the same is true in the way that the Bible handles sex. And so in Proverbs 5, we have this blessing on this married couple, and it's pretty explicit. Okay, so here's what it says. It says, my son, share your love with your wife alone. Drink from her well of pleasure and from no other. And yes, like I said, that is saying what you think it's saying. Why would anyone have sex with a stranger or with anyone other than her? Reserve this pleasure for you and her alone and do not share it with another. Your sex life will be blessed as you take joy and pleasure in the wife of your youth. Let her breast be your satisfaction. Let her embrace intoxicate you at all times. Be continually delighted and ravished with her love. This is one of those places where love does mean sex. And it's not a mistake that all those weird-looking parts you have in your body, God made those too. And this blessing in Proverbs says that that thing that happens, there should be a time in your marriage when you're so attracted to each other that you feel like you're drunk. That's what it says. That's the literal translation of that verse in the Bible. Okay. And that was God's idea. The hormones that make that happen are hormones that he put in your brain and your body. The Bible is not very ashamed to celebrate something that God made for your good and for your enjoyment. So here's your question you need to ask yourself. Am I thinking and acting according to God's plan for my sex life? Am I thinking and acting according to God's plan for my sex life? Now, it's important to recognize there are boundaries for this to work the way it's supposed to work. And Song of Solomon tells us that too. It says, let me warn you, sisters in Jerusalem, don't excite love, don't stir it up until the time is right, until you're ready. Make sure you're using this in the right context. And the context, the boundaries that God gives us is marriage. Because that's when it works best. We keep learning over and over and over and over again that God's really smart and he's right. And the reason that he put sex inside of the context of marriage is because it's dependent on trust. Great sex can only happen when there's trust. And trust can only happen when there's lifelong promises and complete and total commitment. That means marriage. And science keeps finding over and over and over and over again that God was right when he said, if you want great sex, get married first. We keep learning that. Over and over, those are the people that are having the best sex in the world. Okay? Science proves it. So our sex life, however we're handling that in whatever phase we're in right now, is part of our worship and our life with God. And then we close with this. In the book of Psalms, we see I worship in every phase and stage of my life. I worship in every phase and stage of my life. See, the book of Psalms is the song book. It's the prayer book that God gave to the nation of Israel. And it covers everything. If you ever ask the question, like, what's fair game to pray about? Go to Psalms. And you'll see that there are examples of prayer at every phase and stage of life. I mean, there's 150 of them, for crying out loud. There's not much in your life that's not covered there. But I want to give you just an example. This is the last 10 Psalms and the basic idea of each of them. Okay, and this, you can keep this. It's in your notes. It'll be up on the screen. You can just read along with me. But in Psalm 140, it's a prayer for protection from people trying to hurt me. Okay, that's what Psalm 140 is. Then in Psalm 141, we have a prayer for help and temptation. So if you've ever been tempted, go to Psalm 141. Pray that prayer. Ask for God's help. Okay, then in Psalm 142, we have a prayer in the depths of loneliness. I don't know if anybody else has ever been lonely, but I sure have. Psalm 142 tells me that I should pray to God about that. I should talk to him when I'm lonely. Then Psalm 143, a prayer when I'm in trouble and need God's help. Psalm 144 is a soldier's prayer, a prayer before battle. Maybe you're a soldier, maybe you're not. If you're a soldier, it's a great prayer for you. If you're not a soldier, it's a great prayer for the battles you have in life. Anytime you're facing something that's going to be difficult, Psalm 144 is a great place to go to say, hey, God, help me out here. Psalm 145, a prayer celebrating the great things God has done. See, Psalms is very honest about the bad stuff and the good stuff. And sometimes it's remembering what God has done that pulls us out of the hard stuff. And then Psalm 146 is a prayer rejoicing in God's care for the needy and desperate. I love this one because it reminds me, hey, God cares for the needy and desperate. And if my heart is going to look like His, I need to care for them too. Then Psalm 147 is a prayer of thanks that God provides our needs and cares for the weak and humble. 148 is a reminder that every part of creation glorifies God. I love this one. Just a couple weeks ago, my wife and I were out camping with our kids. The kids finally fell asleep in the camper, and we were out by the fire, and we looked up, and it was like, man, it's been a long time since I really just sit and looked at the stars. God, great job. I love that you did that. It's awesome. Psalm 149, a prayer rejoicing in the strength of God's people together. You know, that's what this is. That's what we're doing right now. It's what church is all about. And God takes delight. And we should be rejoicing in the fact that we, guys, I don't know if you know this, the church, Christians worldwide, a few billion of us, are the most powerful force on the planet for good. Psalm 149 goes, hey, that's awesome. It's really great. Then Psalm 150 we're going to do here in just a minute. It's an invitation to join together to praise God. The whole thing closes up by saying, hey, let's praise God together. Now listen, music is not the only way we worship. I think we've seen that. That's the whole point of all of this. But music is a great way to go to God and be like, hey, my whole life is yours. And that's what we're going to sing here in just a minute. And I don't care if you can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's why we turn it up loud. There is something about, even if you're uncomfortable with it, even if you're new to this, going to God and going, hey, I want to actually say out loud that I'm offering you my whole life, my work, my money, my relationships, my words, my heart, all of it. Okay, so we're going to do that in just a minute. Before we do, I want to read from Psalm 1. This is kind of a closing thought as Psalms gives us this picture of the person who's going to last in life. It says this, oh, the joys of those who delight in doing everything God wants them to, and day and night are always meditating on His laws and thinking about ways to follow Him more closely. They're like trees along a riverbank bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. Their leaves shall not wither, and all that they do shall prosper. And you have that question. Maybe you saw it. I just skipped over it. But the question is, do I turn everything in my life, every event of my life, into an opportunity to dialogue with God? Every moment is an opportunity to dialogue with God. Okay? And that person that's going to last, that's going to make it, that's going to stay stable in the midst of storms, it's the person who recognizes, hey, God's interested in my work. God's interested in my suffering. God's interested in my questions, my confusion. God's even interested in my sex life, whatever that looks like for me right now. God's interested in every phase and stage of my life. So in a minute, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a couple songs that focus on this idea that everything is God's. But before we do, I just want to give a chance for you to reflect and respond. So would you do me a favor? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute? And for some of you guys, you know, as we talk about this God stuff, maybe the most important question for you is, do you know for sure that if you were to die today, that you'd be in heaven with God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you accepted the gift that Jesus offers to us on the cross? Maybe you don't even know that story. But you know this, you as well as me, we're sinners, we've done things wrong, we've made mistakes, we've messed up our lives, but God loves us. He loves you and He loves me. And He offers to us a free gift through Jesus to have those sins forgiven, to be with Him in heaven forever. And Jesus said to us, He said, believe in me and I will give to you as a free gift everlasting life, life with God forever that starts now and lasts forever. If you've never come to the place where that made sense to you and you've placed your faith in Christ and received that gift, I want to give you the opportunity to do that before we sing, before we move on with the service. So if that makes sense to you, you can respond to God and pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes. I've done things wrong, but I believe that Jesus died for me and I am trusting right now in Him alone to save me. If you prayed that prayer or something like it, you're God's child, your sins are wiped away, past, present, and future, you will be with God in heaven someday. It's a promise from God. And I would love to know who you are. I'm not going to embarrass you. make you stand up or anything like that, but I would love to know that that made sense so that I can pray for you here in a second. So I'm just going to ask you in a minute to slip your hand up if you're here in the room with us. So if that made sense, and today for the first time, with heads bowed and eyes closed, for the first time, you're placing your faith in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, would you just slip your hand up so I can see it and put it right back down? Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. God, we're so grateful that you are concerned about every part of our life. We're so grateful that you have something to say about the things that matter to us. We're so grateful that you gave us an example by living a life in front of us, in Jesus, of a man who worked hard and struggled through life and had to worry about things like money and friendship. God, we ask that you would help us to invite you into every area of our lives. Now as we sing, as we commit our hearts and our lives to you once again, we ask that you would help us to process through these different parts of our lives and that you would point out to us where it is that we need to make some changes. In Jesus' name.